So 1 Kings chapter 8 on page 288, starting at verse 31 and going down to verse 53. If a man sins against his neighbour and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if the enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I've built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city that you've chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there's no one who doesn't sin, and you're angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you towards the land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God.
Well, once again, thank you very much indeed for having me for these few weeks. It's been a real privilege to be able to be here with you and to look together at this chapter here in 1 Kings 8. Be helpful. If you want to keep that open. The story of Solomon occupies 11 chapters of the book of Kings, the first 11 chapters of the book of Kings. And the account of the construction and then the dedication of the temple is right at the heart of the story of Solomon. And the prayer of Solomon is the high point of that account. And the verses we come to today are at the very core of that prayer. Right at the nucleus, right at the center of what the Bible tells us about Israel under her most successful king, at the zenith of her history, we find this prayer from Solomon. We find a timeless reminder of God's dealing with his people. In fact, of God's dealing with all humanity. The prayer just continues. It picks up from where we left off last week in verse 30. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. As he prays, so Solomon preaches. He tells the story of his people. In fact, he narrates the narrative of every human life. And it unfolds in four stages. And they're the points that you've got on the back of the little notice sheet on the tables if you want to follow along. These are the four stages. A people enjoying blessing, then a people eliciting curse, who are then a people being heard, and a people finding forgiveness. Firstly here, we find a people enjoying blessing. One of our children last year learnt the meaning of the phrase, restore factory settings. They selected that option on their tablet. Whoops. Fortunately, despite some initial emotion, shall we say, reinstalling a few things that had gone missing was no great disaster. And they could always make the progress on the games again, I'm sure. In some ways, it was a useful lesson for them to learn. Most machines, of course, most gadgets have that reset option that takes you back to the default settings, that undoes anything that you might have done to alter its way of working. Well, blessing is God's default setting. Eden didn't need to be earned. It was simply God's pleasure to give Adam and Eve the goodness of the garden for their enjoyment and fruitfulness. And Israel, here in 1 Kings, in the Promised Land, during the golden days of bounty under Solomon, they are enjoying blessing that is not due to them by rights, but which has been bestowed upon them in lavish kindness by God. The God who in love had chosen to make promises to their forefathers, who'd rescued them from slavery so that they might have freedom, who'd brought them, despite their grumbling, despite their unfaithfulness, into the promised land of milk and honey. That's where we find them in 1 Kings 8. God wasn't compelled to do these things. No one twisted God's arm behind his back. There was no claim which conferred any right for the people to benefit from this blessing. No, God wanted to do so. Because he loves to give goodness, because blessing is God's default setting. At our previous church, I used to work at a church up in St. Albans, and at that church, they ran some parenting sessions. Now, like all parents, when we first had children, we didn't have the foggiest what we were supposed to do, and so we gratefully went along. And one of the numerous helpful lessons that we learnt there was that we help our children if blessing is the default setting in our homes. I seem to remember that the person giving the doing the sessions used the phrase the circle of blessing. Children ought to know that within their family they are safe, they are loved, they are provided for, that they receive good things, but they don't have to perform for them. Your favour towards them as parents isn't something that they need to earn. And it's right that it should be like that in people's homes, in particular, I suppose, in Christian homes, because that is what God is like. He looks to bless because he loves to bless. The people standing at the temple that day as Solomon prayed, they knew that. They only need to look around them at the peace and the prosperity that they enjoyed to recognize it. And though I guess if you're anything like me, we often shamefully forget it, well, so we know that. Every good thing we have, every day, every breath, every plate of enjoyable, nutritious food that we eat, every extravagant treat, every daily necessity, it is all the enjoyment of God's blessing. Just as they did, we have more than we deserve. Because God gives abundantly, because blessing is his default setting. So that's what we find here. That's the kind of the backdrop here in 1 Kings 8, the people who are enjoying blessing. But just as they enjoyed that blessing, so Solomon prayed to a people who would be eliciting curse. Solomon, in wisdom and faithfulness, reigned over a period of unprecedented peace and prosperity. And yet Solomon knew that it would not always be that way. The law of Moses instructed the king to copy out the law repeatedly so that he might be thoroughly versed in God's word and instruction. And it would appear from his praying that Solomon was. In particular, this prayer reveals that he'd taken to heart passages like Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, two chapters that lay out the consequences of covenant keeping in obedience to God or covenant breaking. Solomon knows that the faithfulness of God guarantees that he will never fail in his covenant keeping, and yet Solomon knows that there are two parties in every agreement, in every covenant. And he knows that sin is the ever-present fly, the ever-present breeding swarm of flies in the ointment of the human heart. He knows that sin is the spanner in the works of the people and God continuing together in harmony. In our church, we try and teach the children what the word sin means. It's a bit of an unusual word, I suppose, in many ways in this day and age. We try and help them learn it by saying that sin is S, shove off God, I'm in charge, N, no to your ways. And Solomon knows that that is the way that the people will trend. Like spoiled kids in selfishness and rebellion, disobedient and destructive, no blessing will ever be enough. They will always wander away from God. They will always, if you like, wander out of the circle of blessing. And so again, confounding expectations, really. So much of Solomon's prayer, here at the high point of the nation's history, is not taken up with describing the fruit of blessing that they enjoyed at this point, but the fright of curse. Curse which would be brought about as a result of the disobedience of the people, of their sin. There are seven sections here in this part of the prayer that we just had read for us, as Solomon works through what the future will hold. I've put them there on the notes. In verses 31 and 32, we have dispute when people fall out with one another. In verses 33 and 34, we find defeat, what happens when they lose in battle to the nations around them. In verses 35 and 36, we hear about, well, what happens when there's drought as a result of their sin, when the natural world stops working as it ought to. Disaster and disease then in verses 37 to 40. Pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, even the dreaded caterpillar. In verses 41 to 43, we hear the problem of distance. What about those who are outside of the nation? What about the foreigner who wants to come in? In verses 44 and 45, we hear about doing battle. And then finally, in verses 46 to 51, about the curse of displacement. exile, being removed from the land. It is a catalogue here in Solomon's Prayer of painful prospects, five of which Solomon announces will occur as a direct result of sin. For example, in verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. Not all the difficulties that they might find themselves in could be directly attributed to resulting from their sin, but Solomon says many, most, will be. We're not going to turn to Leviticus or Deuteronomy at this point, but the scenarios that Solomon describes here echo very closely those that have been warned about by God through Moses. Solomon's praise, he is not fueled by a furtive, pessimistic imagination. He has simply heard what God has said, and he is wise enough to know what people are like. And so at the point of Israel's greatest achievement, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon reminds the people repeatedly of their greatest flaw. A flaw that for all his greatness, he is clear-sighted to know, has not been fixed. The reign of Solomon may have appeared to have cured many of Israel's ills, but sin was still endemic. And so he delivers no tub-thumping speech here. There's none of the sort of self-confidence that we get at great political occasions now. Be the change you want to see. Together we can do it. Yes, we can. Growth, growth, growth. No, he delivers a hard reality check. He essentially says to the people, we will be our own downfall. The progression through the prayer is painful, really, from domestic disagreement in verse 31 right through to verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy far off or near. This would be the absolute low. Just imagine that the people standing before Solomon on that day taking this in. Supposing we sin. I mean, in fact, he doesn't even say that, does he? He says, when we sin. And as a consequence, we're carted off into exile. We're removed from the land of promise. We're severed from this place. We're severed from the place of God's name. At the dedication of the temple, in the midst of the land of plenty, Solomon pleads with God for the people when it is gone. When they have lost it all. God loves to bless. It is his default setting. But he must also give sin its just deserts. And that isn't just like the bad news side of the coin, because God's justice itself is a blessing. Because we don't want to live in a world where wrong is unfettered and evil triumphs unchecked. And so as people, we enjoy blessing, but we also encounter and elicit curse, dispute, defeat, drought, disaster, disease. The scars of sin are writ large across our world and across our lives. But even in that, there is a kindness. Because the experience of curse is the symptom that ought to prompt the people to take action. Like the fever, or the continuous cough, or the loss of taste and smell, remember that? Those things were not good, but better that than to be overcome in an instant. At least in recognizing the symptoms, you can try and book an appointment, you can take a test, you can take some sort of action, you can seek some sort of help. Well, what does Solomon call the people to? Verse 30, listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act. Verse 33, if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven. Verse 35, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from your sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven. You see, amidst the depths of curse, there is blessing still. Because Solomon knows that the people who elicit curse are also the people who will be heard. We thought last week about the fact that the temple represents not an actual home for God on earth, but a point of connection between the people and God who is in heaven. And in these verses of the prayer, we see why that is so vital, as again and again, Solomon calls upon God to hear his people when they call upon him by, at, or toward the temple. The temple, you see, was the tangible focal point. A visible demonstration of God's willing, his wanting to be in relationship with his people. It was as if, through the temple's being there, God was saying, here I am. Come to me. Call out to me. My wife has a grandmother who is now almost 101 years old and is in pretty fine fettle, relatively speaking. Not long ago, one of her carers, she has carers who pop in two or three times a day, and one of her carers was taken ill while she was in her house. But great-granny, remarkably, she was unconscious, but she put her in the recovery position, and she pulled the red cord. You know the ones? The red cord that puts her through to somebody who can help. Well, the temple was no red cord. It was more like a golden beacon. But it allowed them to be put through to heaven, to cry out for help. And in this prayer, we see the power, we see the range of the temple's reach. As we go through, it's like concentric circles moving out. In verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house. That's where we start. We're right there in the building. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you. And if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house. Okay, so we're still in the temple. We're not right before the altar, but we're still there in the building. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, if they pray towards this place, okay, you don't even have to be in the building. You just have to pray towards it. Let's skip on a little bit. Verse 44, if your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name. Okay, you don't even have to be in Jerusalem. You just have to pray towards the city, towards where the temple is. Verse 48, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city you have chosen and the house that I have built from your name. From before the altar to beyond the borders of the land. Solomon prays that God might hear when his people turn toward him. By turning toward the temple, physically demonstrating, if you like, their devotional dependence in turning their back on sin and turning back to God. Solomon implores God to hear, but at the same time, what's he instructing the people to do? He's instructing the people to call out. When this happens, he says, and it will, this is what you must do. Aware of their own sin, awakened to that by the consequences of curse, there is still hope in being heard. There is a cord to pull that reaches to the throne room of heaven. The ability to repent, the freedom to pray, they are no trifling things. Solomon saw that that was the absolute lifeline of his people. And so as we come to God, as we cry out to him, we ought to do so marveling that we may. That we might be sure that the connection is good. That the passage of our prayers to the ears of God himself is more stable and reliable than the Wi-Fi in our living room. And yet, as we said last week, we don't turn to a particular location. We pray in a particular name. A few weeks ago at our church, we studied John chapter 4 in our Bible studies. The Samaritan woman at the well who says to Jesus, "Where must we worship? Do we have to go to Jerusalem? Do we need to go to the temple?" And Jesus says, "A day is coming when the worshippers who will do so in spirit and in truth, not in a place, but by a person." And he tells her, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Jesus is the true temple. And so we look to him, we pray in his name. And in doing so, we know that amidst the constant struggles in our sin, and as we endure the agonies of days in a cursed world, we are heard. And as those who come in Christ, well, we can be sure that when we turn in faith, we find forgiveness. Let's go back again to verse 46. To the day when it has all fallen apart. The original readers, actually, of the book of Kings likely lived in such a day. The book was probably compiled quite a long time after these events, when the people were in exile in Babylon, separated, exiled, and enslaved. Then what? Well, verse 37, yes, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people. You can imagine, as they sit in rags and chains in Babylon, the people read the words of 1 Kings 8. They hear the prayer of Solomon, and a realization dawns upon them. They aren't forgotten. They aren't forsaken. They aren't condemned to curse forever. There is a way back. Just as God had rescued from Egypt, so he could do again, and so he would do again. They could realize that we are here by our own devices, and though we are powerless to help ourselves, God is powerful to save. And God wants to save. He calls us to call upon him so that he might do so, so that our sin might be rolled back, so that we might be forgiven and restored. That is the heart-rending reality that Solomon lays before them. Now, if that isn't beautiful to us, then I suspect we might not have fully grasped the ugly horror of sin and the exquisite love, mercy, and forgiveness of God. Because, friends, this is the gospel of grace, right here in the guts of the Old Testament. Sin deserving judgment met with forgiveness and restoration when people turn to God in repentance. Unmerited, unearned, simply because God in love has chosen and he has come to make a way. And this has always been God's way, just as the curses Solomon describes come straight from the law, come straight from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, so does this promise of grace. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. Solomon takes that prophecy and he turns it here into a prayer. Because he knows that what God has said with his mouth, he will do with his hands. The God of all blessing, love and faithfulness, all mercy, grace and forgiveness. If he is not your God today, then know that you are invited, you are implored to come to him in Christ. And you need not go anywhere to do so. You can do it right where you are, right now. Because this prayer, Solomon's prayer, has been answered in Jesus. God will forgive, does forgive, all those who turn to him in repentance, so that sin and curse might not be the end of our story, might not be our eternal condition, but that we might be restored, that we might be brought back to the blessing we were made for, to the blessed life that God longs to give. I'm going to pray very quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you announce the story of your saving grace for people beforehand. We thank you for the way that you did that for Israel through Solomon. And we thank you for the way that through the Bible you have done that for all of us. Please help us to be honest and to acknowledge our sin and the consequences it has. But we thank you that we know that when we turn to you, we are heard and that you forgive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.